Well, if you turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke and chapter 7. And this morning, my text will be verse 23 of chapter 7. The words of our Lord Jesus in response to the words of John's disciples. I think what you find there is almost a thematic verse, a verse that captures a running theme in this particular chapter, in the different encounters that our Lord has with various individuals in chapter 7. So it's in this chapter, you have a few significant encounters that, you know, the Bible reader is familiar with. And I think what you find in verse 23 is almost a statement of a faithful application, the implications in each of these events, as it were. And really, what is dealing with, and it's because the apostles in the New Testament are always concerned to show the meaning of discipleship or the way to discipleship. There's no such thing as an encounter, a faithful, a genuine encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ or his message that does not require us to respond to it. You always have to respond to the message of Christ. If ever someone preaches Christ to us or tells someone about Jesus or tells someone about the gospel, and there's no constraint, there's no urgency felt to have to make a decision one way or the other, then you can be sure that you've not heard a faithful gospel presentation. That's not the message of our Lord. The message of our Lord Jesus requires a response. And what you have in chapter 7, as you have, of course, in many other chapters in the Gospels, are the varied responses that you often find to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you find one with a centurion who you wouldn't expect to respond the way he does to Christ, even so much that our Lord himself marvels at the man's faith. And then you have the typical response of, say, the Pharisees, who spend most of their time opposing the ministry of Christ. And you have another startling response, for example, in the form of John the Baptist, who you expect to know better, the man who once cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and yet responds almost with ambivalence to the message of our Lord and with strong doubt. And so you're dealing with all these varied responses. And in the middle of that is this almost word of commentary on this, and our Lord saying, "Blessed is the ones who don't respond by being offended. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now, those of us who are familiar with reading the Bible and the New Testament know that being offended by Christ is a familiar response. Very often, both in the lifetime of our Lord and in the work and in the ministry of his apostles, offense is a possible way of responding to the gospel. The apostles, for example, often assume that people will be offended by the gospel. You know, Paul can actually say that the gospel is often an offense. And so it's the sad reality that although the gospel in and of itself has nothing sinister about it, when it's well understood, it's what it says on the tin kind of thing. It's gospel, it's good news. And yet some will be offended by it. That's actually a response that we have to prepare ourselves for. That's a possible response. The gospel is sometimes offensive to those who hear it. It's something you see, as I say, in chapter 7 of Luke. It's a spiritual reality that when we preach the gospel, and sometimes, you know, Christians, almost as though they are so concerned to avoid that response, think they can change the message, adulterate it, change things to kind of make it more palatable, more comfortable for the hearers. And yet, what you do when you do that is you lose the message of the gospel. The gospel is bound to cause offense. And yet, what our Lord shows us by his words here is being offended by the gospel is a lamentable thing. It's something that we should be sad to see. Yes, offense must come. And yet when it comes, it's something that should cause us to grieve. It's a sad reality. So our Lord can say, the blessed person, happy is he who doesn't respond by being offended. The converse of that being that it's a sad thing to see someone be offended by the gospel. So there's nothing in the gospel itself that should cause that kind of response, as it were. It's really something in man, in sinful man, that causes him to respond in that way. And so our Lord is making a point about spiritual warfare and saying, you know, if only you had eyes to see. Don't be so blind that when you hear the gospel, you respond in this way, which is really a mark of rebellious, sinful man. You respond by being offended by it. Blessed is the person who is not offended in me when they see Jesus and they hear the way of Jesus. And what is offense? What is it to be offended? You know, usually the word is a kind of Hebraism that means to stumble. So when Christ says, the man who's not offended in me, you know, sometimes it's actually translated as a stumbling block. Blessed is the man who doesn't see Jesus Christ as a stumbling block, who doesn't see me as an interference, as a hindrance. You know, and so here are men and women going about their business, doing what they want with their own lives, making their own decisions, and then the gospel comes, and in the message of the gospel, they're told that Jesus is Lord, and God made you for his glory, and man was made to enjoy, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and men think, and people see that as a stumbling block. It offends them. It gets in the way. This Jesus is going to be, is going to make my life uncomfortable. They wish he didn't appear on the scene. He becomes an offense to them. There's just something about him they can't embrace. And really, they'd rather he got out of the way. And Christ says, blessed is the man to whom I'm not like that. Blessed is the man who doesn't take my message the wrong way. Who doesn't say, oh, this message is about to get in the way of my life, but rather sees that this message is the only thing that can give me life. Blessed is that man. You know, it's like sometimes with political figures, you know, with politicians. You may see a politician on your TV screens and he's explaining his party's manifesto and the plans he has. And sometimes we know something about this political figure. And we just don't appreciate something about them, so much so that regardless of what their manifesto is, regardless of their philosophy, we just can't take to them. We find something so offensive about them. And it doesn't matter what they say and whether their laws are even sensible. We're like, you know what, but he causes me offense. I just don't like something about him. It might be something we know about their reputation and so on. And you know, sometimes that's almost a good way of explaining how some people react to the gospel. They're so offended by something about Jesus Christ. He gets in the way somewhere that I can't embrace his message. And so Christ says, blessed is the man who is not offended in me. And really, what our Lord wants us to hear is when the gospel comes to us, when we think of Jesus Christ and his lordship and his redemptive work of dying for sinners, oh friends, we should not be offended. Let's not see Christ as a stumbling block, but rather as a refuge into which we must run. Now, what I want to show us then, three things from the whole chapter 7, is firstly, the things that typically cause offense when men and women encounter Jesus. What is it that makes a person hear the message of Christ and see it as something that is a hindrance and something that offends them, a stumbling block, and so they resist it? At least from this chapter. So you could probably think of a variety of things. But in this chapter, there's the different occasions where our Lord encounters these different people and to whom he's an offense. What is the cause? What are these things? The cause in this chapter that still exists in our world today that make people find the message of our Savior offensive. And second thing I want to ask is, why is it that why we should not be offended? Our Lord says, blessed is he who is not offended in me. And so there's reasons why people are offended, but there's also reasons why we should not be offended by Jesus Christ. Why Christ says, if only you saw, if only you knew, you wouldn't be offended. And thirdly, I want us to look at the opposite of being offended. What does the person look like who is not offended by the gospel? So there are some people here, some characters who we come across in Luke chapter 7 who are not offended by Christ. Rather, they embrace him. And what are the marks of those sorts of people? Well, the first thing then is, what is it that we see in the text that causes offense? The people who encounter Jesus and yet they're offended by him. Sadly, actually, our first example is John the Baptist from verse 19. You realize that actually the immediate context of the words of our Lord, blessed is the one who is not offended in me, are directed to John. John, who sends this message from his prison cell, perhaps, and sends this message to Christ and asks him, are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? This is the same John whose ministry was to say that this is the one who is to come. John came for that express purpose. He came for that express reason, just to tell men that Christ was the one to come. I'm just here, he would say, John, to prepare the way for the one who is to come. And now, a few jail convictions later, a bit of silence here and there, Christ perhaps has not turned things upside down the way he thinks, and John is questioning whether this Christ is the one to come. Is he the one to come? John is now being offended by Christ. Christ has become a stumbling block for John. Christ has caused him some kind of consternation, some discomfort. He's not sure. For whatever reason, at this point in John's life, he's beginning to doubt the Messiah. He's doubting him. Is he the one to come? Is he doing his work? And the response of our Lord is interesting. You know, when they ask him the question, it seems like he doesn't actually say anything. Verse 21 says, in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits. You know, and then he goes on to explain. But the first thing he does is he just works. He does the work of the Messiah. You know, he lets his work speak for himself. I am the one that is to come. And he says to John's disciples, tell him I'm doing the work of Messiah. Tell him what you have seen. You have seen the evidence of Messiah. What that shows me is the reason for John's doubt is, at least at one level, is a kind of ignorance of the work of Christ. He doesn't know what Christ is doing. He hasn't. And so Christ says, go back to him and tell him I'm doing the work he would expect the Messiah to do. Is he wondering if I'm Messiah? Well, tell him I'm healing, I'm giving the blind sight, and the lame are walking, and the lepers are cleansed. And so the reason for John's offense is that is an ignorance that leads to a kind of incredulity and unbelief on his part. And one of the reasons we find then that people are often offended by Christ is because they just don't know the way of our Lord. They don't know him. They don't come into the churches to sit under the preaching of the gospel. The most they know about the gospel and Jesus Christ, they've learned from a few words in a newspaper, a misguided statement by a public figure. They don't search Jesus. They don't search him. They don't search the scriptures to learn of him. And this ignorance makes them offended, because they don't know his way. They don't know how he works. They don't know what he's for. And so you hear people say to you, well, I can't follow Jesus because what has he done for me? Or what has he done in the world? Why hasn't he solved poverty? And why hasn't he solved all the sorrows and the pains? And there's still natural disasters. And they don't understand the way of our Lord. They have never heard, they've never understood that the reason for the calamities in our world is the sinfulness of man. We've sinned and brought God's judgment upon us. And Christ came to save us from judgment. But they don't know the way of Christ. They say, well, what can he offer me? And no one has ever told them, don't you need to be right with God? Don't you see every day that you live that you're a sinner who needs God's grace? They don't know his power. John hadn't seen the power of Christ. From his prison cell, he wasn't aware of the miraculous things the Lord was doing. And so he's unable to see. This is the one. And how many people just, they don't know anything of the power of Christ. They don't see that every single day our God is saving souls. Every single day the cross is working irresistibly in the world. The Bible says the god of this world is Satan. So all the world is under the spell of this evil spirit. But the one thing Satan cannot stop is the power of Jesus Christ, setting men free from bondage to sin. But they don't know that. They don't know that every day, all around the world, men are being converted to the power of Christ. And he's pouring out his spirit. And he's turning all kinds of sinners, bringing people out of addictions and bringing people out of all kinds of sin and bringing them to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. They don't know this. One of the reasons why people are offended by Christ is because they don't understand his message. They're ignorant of his power. Another thing we see is with the Pharisees. The second thing is with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, after this conversation with the disciples of John the Baptist, our Lord begins to speak about John. And he speaks about John in glowing terms. And the whole point is, just because John has shown this weakness at this point, doesn't mean that he was anything less than a great prophet. In fact, much more than a prophet, Christ said. John had performed his own ministry faithfully, and our Lord commended his work because he was chosen by God to prepare the way for the Lord. And our Lord commends him, and all the way to verse 29, we hear the people praise God. When Jesus Christ commends the work of John the Baptist, the people praise God for it. They say, yeah, we agree with you, because we remember that when this man preached, he preached repentance. He had a faithful message. He preached repentance from sin. You're right, he was a messenger of God. There's one group, though, who don't see it the same way. The Pharisees in verse 30, and the lawyers, who reject the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. So while the people praise the ministry of John, the Pharisees will have nothing to do with it. And why will they have nothing to do with it? Well, they rejected his baptism. They didn't like his message of repentance. You know, they did come to him at one point to try and repent, but John saw through them and said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. You know, and John had preached a genuine message of repentance, saying that to be genuinely in a relationship with God, you have to turn from sin. And this caused offense to the Pharisees, his message of repentance. Because although they looked like holy men in the face of the people, really and truly, they were dead in their sin. And they knew they hadn't truly repented. They didn't know true repentance. And this is what caused offense. This is one thing that caused offense for the Pharisees. This is one reason why they are offended at the message of our Savior, because they won't repent. And friends, that's another thing you have to know. One thing that causes offense for the sinner, another thing that causes offense, not just ignorant of Jesus, even when people know Jesus Christ and hear his message, is the call to repentance, the call to turn from sin. That causes offense. That makes people stumble at the message of Christ. There they are going about their daily lives, working their 9-to-5, all these ambitions and plans, and then the message of Jesus Christ comes, and they hear it. And they appreciate it. They understand. They say, actually, it's true. I am a sinner. If all the things I've achieved and all the things I possess and all the things I am in the face of people, I am a sinner. And I do need God's grace. That makes sense. And you say Christ died on the cross, and that makes, you know, if someone could pay for sin and wash away sin, that's an amazing truth. But you see, friends, so many people stumble at repentance. They say, when the message comes and says, Christ will save you, but you must forsake your sin. Turn from your sin. Repent from your sin. Leave off any confidence in your sinful living. Turn to Christ. Trust him. Let him cleanse you of sin. And how many people stumble at that because they want to carry on in their sinful lives. They want to carry on with sinful pleasure. Oh, and this, you're going to find, friends, when we preach the gospel, so many people don't embrace Christ because they choose their sin over him. If only men possessed the faith of a Moses of old. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Moses, he rather suffered with the people of God than enjoyed the pleasure of sin for a season. So many people make the decision the other way around. They'd rather enjoy the pleasures of sin than know the power of Jesus Christ. And so many people stumble at Christ. And so many people today resist the message of Christ because Christ doesn't affirm their sinful living. They would love Jesus. They would love the church if only he would let us have our sin. If only he would let us live in our sin. But my friends, Jesus Christ came to free us from the wrath of God that we have incurred because of our sin. He comes to wash us from sin. So that's the second thing we see, which is a cause of offense. The third thing we see that is a cause of offense, again, we see it in the life of the Pharisees in chapter 7, is self-righteousness. The pride and self-righteousness that the Pharisees have. We see it initially when our Lord begins to speak of the kind of criticisms that they made of him. They criticized him because he drank and ate with sinners. Not because he committed sin, but because they would think, how could a man who was meant to be holy be comfortable around sinners? And so they looked down on him and they were offended by him. And you know, the last narrative in chapter 7 that deals with the sinful woman who comes into the presence of Christ and comes to worship at his feet and to adore him and to find comfort before him. And you know what the Pharisees say? They call this man a prophet. Well, if he was a prophet, surely he would know that this woman is a sinner. And how could he let a sinner touch him? You see how far the Pharisees are from God's mind and God's plan for sinners. This man is a prophet. He should know better. Actually, it's because this man is a prophet that he knows how to deal with sinners. That he knows that God in sending his son is reconciled to sinners. That he knows and can express. And that's what Christ is doing in this scene, right? He's expressing God's deep love for sinners. For those who have gone far from him. He's expressing that. So the Pharisees, they don't know this. And because of their own self-righteousness, they say, this woman is a sinner. And the implication is, we are better than her. And we don't need the same grace that she so desperately longs for. Here is a woman longing for someone to say to her, your sins are forgiven. God is reconciled to you. God can cleanse you. But the Pharisees don't think they need that. They don't think they need that kind of message. They don't need someone to tell them their sins are forgiven because they have this self-righteousness. And it's the same thing. So many people see Christians walk into a church and they say, those are all these guys who need some kind of grace and forgiveness, but I don't need that. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I don't need no Bible. I don't need no preaching because my life is pretty much, you know, I live a pretty good life. Oh, my friends, the scriptures tell us that if we place whatever righteousness we think we have before the righteousness of a holy God, we find that our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all need to know that we've been forgiven much so that we can love much. We all need the forgiveness of sin. We all need the blood of Jesus Christ to be interposed and to make us right with God. We all need to be able to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. We all need to be able to say, I need Christ to wash away my sins. But self-righteousness is a reason why so many people don't accept Christ. They don't see the need for him. And the second thing is why we should not be offended by Christ. So Christ says, blessed is the man who shall not be offended in me. We've seen why people are offended by Christ. The ignorance and unbelief, the resistance to repentance, the self-righteousness. But Christ says, oh, blessed is he, if only you would not be offended in me. There's nothing in me to be offended about. If you're offended, it's not about Christ and what he is and what he does. It's really about our own blindness, sinful blindness. But let me just tell you three things that we see in chapter 23. Why Christ, in him and of himself, there's nothing to be offended in. If only we would not be offended in this Christ and rather embrace him. Firstly, friends, because he's full of truth. He's full of truth. And you know, the reason why the people the ones who are offended by Christ in this chapter are offended is because they're blind. They're blind to reality. They don't see life for what it is. Only Jesus Christ gives the truth so that our eyes are actually open. We were made for more than enjoying this world. We were made for the glory of God, and only Christ opens our eyes to see the truth. And you know, friends, the Bible calls him the truth. He is the truth. And the reason why men should not be offended. So here's the point. Someone hears the gospel and it fills them with so much conflict, and they are a bit offended by it. And how can this message come and ask me to change all my life for him? And how can he say that I should surrender all that I am to him? And this is a message that wants to just basically transform my reality. It's going to change everything for me. And if only they knew that Christ was bringing them into truth. He was bringing them into truth. Satan is the god of this world who has blinded the eyes of those who do not know the gospel. Only in the gospel do we come to the true meaning of why we were made, of what's happening in the world. You know, friends, things will change every day. And when you turn on your television and you turn on the news, people act as though the controlling forces of the world is Brexit or some kind of decision that is being made by certain superpowers, or whether this nation is taking over this nation, and that's what really defines life. Far from the case. What really defines life is that there is a God in the heavens, and one day he will judge the world for its sin, but Christ has died. That's reality. That's truth. Regardless of what happens in our nations, and I'm not saying that people can't be concerned for the nation, but friends, we're all going to go to the grave. And the world keeps going that way. We all go to the grave. We all have to stand before God in judgment. And that's where life is truly defined, in what Christ has done. We shouldn't be offended by Christ, because he's the only one who has truth. Another reason is because of his pity. That's one of the most beautiful things we see in chapter 7, is the pity and the compassion of Christ. So this woman can weep over him. And she's made, you can only imagine, she had made a mess of life, not knowing where to go. She didn't deserve, she might think, a second chance. But she knew something. There was something about the grace in this man. And so she runs to him. Can there be any mercy for me, any pity for me? And look at the pity of Christ. He says unto her, your sins are forgiven. What a wonderful word to say to this sinful woman, who maybe had thought that she had made such a mess of life. There was no way out. There was no way to turn things around. And Christ says, your sins are forgiven. God has accepted you. You can now say that regardless of what I've done in my life, because of Jesus Christ, God accepts me. And if God be for me, then who can be against me? The pity of Jesus Christ is a reason why men should run to him, because our Savior is so merciful. He's so compassionate. He can sympathize with the sinner. He can cleanse your past and your and the mess you've made of life and all the guilt. He's a Savior who pities. He sees that we're incapable of turning life around in our own strength. No man seeks after God, and yet he comes near to us, and he strengthens us, and he takes us step by step every day with so much pity and compassion towards those that trust in him. And the third thing is his power. That's another thing we see in Luke chapter 7. Remember in the word, you remember the centurion that you read of earlier in the chapter? And he's very aware of the power this Christ has. He says, I'm a man. I also know what it's like to have authority, and you have power. You don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. Just speak the word, because I know you have power. And although Christ marvels at his faith, he does the deed. He does have power. And that's a reason why we should not be offended by Christ, because he has the power. You know, sometimes I think when men and women hear the gospel, they're afraid because they don't think they can make the commitment the gospel requires. They're so convinced, I can't turn my life around. I can't stop this sin, you know. And that happens maybe to young people a lot. When young people hear the gospel, young people think, well, if I become a Christian and I have to follow Christ, how am I going to deal with the peer pressure? How am I going to deal with the fact that other young people might look at me funny or treat me a different way? And how am I going to have the strength to follow Christ and take up a cross when people are trying to tempt me to go the other way? But friends, think of the power of Jesus Christ. He is able to keep his people. Sometimes people think, if I follow Christ, how am I going to deal with temptation? Satan's going to come for... Well, friends, our Lord has all power. All power is given to him in heaven and in earth. And our Savior has power to keep his people, to strengthen us, to do righteousness, to walk in the way of truth. He has so much power. That's why we should not be offended in him. Whatever weakness we see in ourselves when we hear the gospel is totally erased, eviscerated by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power. There is not one Christian man or one Christian woman that has ever walked the face of the earth who did God's will in their own strength. It was always the power of Jesus. And history is already full of millions of Christian people who the Lord has kept and kept and kept and kept all the way in their pilgrimage journey. He has the power. Well, the last thing, friends, is what does it look like then to not be offended? Look at these people who are not offended by Christ. They hear the message, and by God's grace, they're not offended by him. They see this Jesus, and by God's grace, they're not offended by him. The first thing is there's faith, isn't there? So the first man we see in the centurion we see in the early chapters of Luke chapter 7, he has faith. Our Lord says, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. He believes Jesus. Rather than be offended by it, rather than allow his sense of self-righteousness to get in the way, rather than allow our pride to get in the way, we realize the message of Christ is true. I'm a sinner. I need God's mercy and grace. God made me for himself. But Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and we believe. Rather than be offended by the message, my friend, believe the message of Christ. Rather than say, I don't like the message of judgment, believe the warning and thrust yourself upon him. Fall on him. Trust him. Rather than query and question him and ask how does he save and why would trust him. Trust his power. Trust the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Trust his resurrecting power. Trust the fact that he's the ascended great high priest who ever lives to intercede for his people. Believe that one day he's coming back for his own, and so we can have a glorious hope in him. Faith is the proper response. Rather than be offended by Christ and stumble at him and see him as someone interfering, we should have faith and believe him and say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all of life to you. My life will no longer be my own. I'll put all my trust in you. All my confidence is in you. Every single moment of the day is about you. The way I live, the way I speak, the way I talk, the things I do, the things I enjoy, the people I keep. Everything now is about how you can be glorified, because I believe that you are the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. I believe you're the one who saves from sin. You're the one for whom I was made, Lord Jesus. Believe him. That's the way, rather than be offended by Jesus, to believe him, to entrust everything into his hands. Second thing, my friends, is you see the humility is the way to receive Christ. Rather than be offended by him, we ought to be humble. Humble under the truth of the gospel. And you see that in the centurion as well. He says, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. The man is humble. You know, the posture of faith is one of humility. You know, sometimes people hear the message of the gospel, and the gospel does speak about our sinfulness that has separated us from God. But men think, we're so prideful. We find that too humbling for us, that we almost see it as an insult of sorts. We say, me, a sinner? I don't want to be looked on as not worthy of God's grace. I'm a good person. I'm a respectable person. I have a great reputation. I'm a good guy. An old friend, if only we'd be humble and see our lives in the light of the God who judges the secrets of our hearts. The posture of those who are not offended by the gospel but embrace it are those who humble themselves. And they say, God sent his only begotten Son. The King of glory, the one who fashioned, who made the heavens and the earth, is the one who was crucified on the cross. And they humble themselves. If God could come into the world to die for sin, how dare I spend another day rejecting his invitation? And they humble themselves. And we need to be in a humble position. And we say, I'm not worthy of God's grace, but God is gracious, and we humbly receive it. And we confess our sin. And we say, and I give my life to Christ, because we're humbled under the weight of the gospel. And the last thing is, they love him. Love. And this woman is the one who typifies it for us. This last woman in the last narrative of chapter 7, who comes and she adores him. There are all these people surrounding Christ, all these Pharisees and all these lawyers surrounding Christ, and all they want to do with Christ is engage in philosophy. They just want to speak and ask this question and ask that question. They're curious. They're They almost treat him as some kind of show to be explored and enjoyed. There's one woman who comes in the midst of all of them, who understands his message, who understands why he's here, and she comes to love him. Now, that's one crucial difference between how those who embrace Christ and how those who are offended by him treat him. For some people, Jesus Christ is a fascinating topic of study, but for others, he's the lover of their souls. They come to love him. And for those who will not be offended by Christ, they realize he's more. Now, the Lord Jesus is indeed a fascinating subject of study. And eternity will be too short for us to understand his gloriousness. But we study him as an act of love. We ponder upon him as an act of love. And for those who are not offended by the gospel, it's because they love the Lord of the gospel. And they love him with all their heart. And one time in the ministry of our Lord, he says, a man must be willing to even hate mother and father so that he may love me. And not so much that our Lord says we should have some kind of personal hatred for our parents or anybody, but that the most precious thing in our lives becomes Jesus. And that's when you know you're no longer offended by the gospel. When you say, the most precious thing in my life, the one who, as we sometimes sing, he's the lover of my soul. He has all of my soul. All my soul belongs to him. Is this Jesus? I love him because he first loved me. I love him because I was lost and he found me. I love him because I was headed to destruction, but he has brought me safely into the home of God. I love him because I didn't deserve his grace. And yet I was chosen by God in him before the foundation of the world. And so everything belongs to him. And I love him. And he's kind and merciful and gentle. And he keeps his people. And he gives us peace in the midst of all of life's storm. And he gives us hope that nothing in this world can take away. And we love him. And so we praise him. And we sit with the people who praise him. And we join with God's people to praise him. And we love to speak about him and to think about him. And he controls our every day and our every minute. And you know why? Not because we were forced to do that. Not because someone raised us in a certain way. But because he loved us and so we love him. Well, friends, the message of the word today to us is, don't be offended by the Lord Jesus. Truly blessed, truly happy is the one who is not offended in him. Amen.